Hinges on what I think or what I believe. Whether I'm spiritual or not hinges on what I think or what I believe. Thus, I must be spiritually minded in contrast to that of being carnally minded. We looked at the first chapter of James in conjunction with an admonition to take time daily to read the Word, memorize the Word, meditate upon the Word. In the morning, we're going through the lonely chapter of the book of Jude, which consists of one chapter, and we'll probably be spending a morning on each individual verse, exegeting, tearing it apart, and seeking to find out what it has to say. However, in your private Bible study or reading, normally one does not break open the verses of the books of the Bible in such a way. Our objective is to read, allow the Spirit of God to show us what He would want us to see, and then in an effort to take with us principles of truth and to carry as much as possible on the launching pad of our brains. And so the objective is, as we look at the screen here, is to, I'll go back to my old standby here. Now, this, we'll call a brain. Sometimes it's referred to as a frontal lobe. And someone has said 10%. I suppose that between 1 and 10 most of us use. So you can imagine if most of our brain is dormant in regards to even using it for natural phenomena in a natural world. When it comes to spiritual truth, the Word of God, the Bible is so big and our brain is so small and we retain so little that I am positive that when it comes to spiritual truth, we don't labor over 1% of our brain. And so we have storage cabinets here where we take truth and we put it. You are as efficient on the job, if we would call this a filing cabinet, and then on top, here we go, another filing cabinet, just to make it practical. The objective, however, is to keep as much truth from the Word of God on this missile launching pad as possible, ready to blast off. This is the point. For you can only effectively utilize in your daily life and then in turn give to others that which you have ready to launch right here. Now, if we could just take the entire Word of God, put it in our files, and then have it ready to launch because it would be fresh in our thinking apparatus so that we could use it with problems, difficulties, as well as witnessing, contending for the faith, debating, challenging others in regards to looking at life from a divine point of view. We would be the kind of a testimony that would indeed bring glory to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so this is the objective. Now, using this by way of an introduction, I thought maybe tonight we would do something a little different. In an effort to familiarize ourselves with the Word of God as a whole, I thought maybe we would make some introductory remarks and then maybe begin in the book of Matthew and seek to go through by way of a survey, which means you don't labor with each verse to wring out of it, as you would an orange, the last drop if possible, but rather to just get a bird's eye view, which would enable us to better understand the Bible as a whole. And before we turn to the book of Matthew, in an effort to fit it into its proper perspective and relationship to the 66 books as a whole, I would just like to make a few comments concerning biblical theology, systematic theology, and some terms or expressions that might be helpful. If you would go to a Bible school or a seminary, you would have what is called theology. As we think of theology and think of its definition, we think of the term theos, which means God. We put a or a before it, which means no. So we say this person is an atheos or an atheist. And so we say no God. This individual denies the existence of God. Technically, the word theology means a study of God or a scientific investigation about the things of God. Thus, a systematic theology, whereby you come up with biblical doctrines, means that it's a design of scientific study, which is designed to set forth in a logical order biblical revelations based upon the Word of God. So, there are several ways in which you can think and several ways in which you can memorize the Word of God. Now, I have several outlines of several memory cards, which I hope we can get rolling on the latter part of this week or at least next week so that we can have memorization cards for you to memorize. So, we might take, if we're going to follow it through this way, we'll say doctrines. And we think of the doctrine of justification by grace through faith. So we put down faith or believe. And we might take such verses in conjunction with that and relating it to the gospel. That one is justified before God, one becomes a child of God, one gets saved, one is born again through faith. Now, of course, it's always well to be able to define the words, as I mentioned with theology, as we think of words. We are going to be looking at Matthew, which is a synoptic gospel. So we look at the Greek word synoptic, which comes from the word sun, meaning with or together. We come with optic, optometrist. So it merely means to see as one, to see together. And so consequently, Matthew, Mark, and Luke are referred to as synoptic gospels. It means you see them as one because they have many parallel truths. We think of the word faith or believe. Believe is a transitive verb which defines the word faith. The average religious individual doesn't have the slightest concept or understanding what the word faith means. If you'd say define the word faith, they'd probably go into shock. If you'd ask them to explain the gospel, they'd probably start vibrating. Or they might come up with the typical cliche, the gospel is the Bible, or the gospel is Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, which of course would reveal their total ignorance of what it means to be a Christian and what the gospel is and what message is to be proclaimed. But we would expect this from a typical religious individual who knows nothing of the Bible, though they may have much faith in their church traditions and their sacramental rituals and all the rest of it. And usually folk like that are totally ignorant of the Bible. When we speak of faith and belief, it's always in relationship, as we define it from the Word of God, with the Word. So we think of taking this doctrine, Romans 10:17, which says, "So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God." Thus, as we think of ourselves as Bible believers, when we employ the word faith, it's always in conjunction with, it's supposed to be a Bible, the Word of God, which comes again from the Greek word biblios, which merely means the book of books or the book that excels all other books. And so as the Hindus would have the Quran, I guess that's the Buddhists who have the Quran, the Hindus, they've got I think the Rig Veda. So they have faith too. But as we think of faith in objects, and as we would stand here, well, we'll use the brain here, faith must always have an object. And as we think of the Buddhist or the Hindu, they too have their religious literature. Their faith has an object as well. And they must have much faith if they take out or carry along with them their little throw rug and five times a day bow down and face Mecca. You would have to say that these folks are definitely religious and indeed have faith in their religious beliefs. But when we think of faith in relationship to the Word of God as Bible believers, as true born-again children of God or true Christians, we say that the Word of God is the sole authority for faith in life. Thus, the object of faith must be fastened in, thus saith the Lord, the Word of God. Thus, the transitive verb believe means we have a subject and an object. The object is the Word of God. The subject is whosoever. As we think of the gospel, we think of the specific truth which sets forth Jesus Christ and His redemptive work upon the cross for all sinful fallen humanity, and the fact that when He died for the sins of the world, He died so that the sin question which separated man from God could be resolved. So that technically anyone can come to God today because the sin question has been resolved. And in believing the gospel, you actually believe, when Paul defines it in 1 Corinthians 15:3 and 4, Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried and arose again the third day, all according to the Scriptures. Thus, the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ becomes the foundation stone and the root and backbone of the gospel. Without that message, you have no gospel. The problem is that when we talk of Christ dying for our sins, no one really believes it. It's difficult for them to see that Christ took care of the sin question in total. In fact, a young lady mentioned to me tonight that she was talking with another lady that lived in the apartment in which she lives. This lady said she was a Christian. And yet, because of the way in which she was living, she didn't know she had eternal life and didn't feel as though that she was acceptable to God by virtue of the fact that the way she was living would enable her to go to heaven if she dropped dead today. Now catch that type of thinking. Now immediately I would question that woman's salvation. That would be my first reaction. Not that a woman or girl living like that could not be saved. They could. But there's one thing she obviously doesn't understand. If she was a Christian predicated upon the fact that Jesus Christ died for all of our sins, And that I could say to a person in a cell block who just shot 9 people yesterday that they could be reconciled to God right now and could become a child of God right now, and that when Christ died 2,000 years ago upon the cross, He adequately provided a covering for the 9 people He shot yesterday. That's why they can be reconciled to God today. Otherwise, there's no basis of reconciliation. Thus, the sin question is beautifully handled or taken care of in the gospel. Christ died for our sins. Which means if sin is not a condemning factor with the atheist or the unbeliever or the ungodly or whatever they might be, and the only thing that condemns the individual is their unbelief or rejection of Christ, if a person would believe in Jesus Christ, how could they commit a sin which would send them to hell if no unbeliever can get there on that basis? That's the gospel. Sin is not the issue today. And no matter where you go, no matter whom you're talking to, they've all declared to be sinful. I don't care how sophisticated, religious, immoral, and hypocritical they have been refined and polished. The nicest person you know falls in the same category by God's declaration, all have sinned and come short. That's the nicest person you know. Have you thought of a person, the nicest, loveliest person? You know, some people say, anybody ought to go to heaven. That person should. Never realizing that God takes the nicest person you know, puts them in the same boat with the dirty bums, and says, we've all sinned and come short. There's none righteous, no, not one. There's none that doeth good. Now, if you're saved here tonight, you understand that principle. If you don't understand that, I don't believe you're a Christian. Because the very thing you must believe is not that you're self-righteous, you believe in the Ten Commandments, and you go to church. There's more people going to hell off of church pews than drinking booze. The reason why a person goes to hell is because they do not know a person who personally died for them and provided for them a solution for their sin so that the law courts of heaven no longer hold against that person their sin. So we're told in, and I'll write it down, 2 Corinthians 5:19, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto Himself, no longer holding man's sins against him. And I can walk up to anyone, I don't care if they're refined sinners, or unrefined sinners, religious sinners or irreligious sinners, self-righteous sinners or unrighteous sinners. I don't care who they are, what their status quo may be on the local social totem pole. I can say to them, your goose is cooked by nature. You are a sinner. But I have good news for you. Jesus Christ died for what you are. Now, the only thing that will keep you from going to heaven is your unwillingness to believe that Jesus Christ died for all of your sins. So when we think of faith in regards to the gospel, we're actually believing that Christ did that. Now, I suppose I must add where the conflict comes in. Any theology that believes that the church through its sacraments can remove installments of sin obviously doesn't believe that Christ died for all of our sins. Because how could any sacrament remove something that God is not even holding against the person? Which means it obviously would have to be a fraud. Otherwise, salvation would be only through an external ritual through which the church would have total control and a monopoly on, and if you did not come to the clergy and receive grace through a work, you'd have to go to hell. And that very system says, in effect, Christ did not die for your sins. We just hang crucifixes around because we don't know what they mean. That's why we got to hang them on a wall. If we really knew what they meant,
then we would know that no sacrament is needed because Christ really got the job done while He was there. Plus, He's not on that cross anymore. He's alive. That's even better.
So you don't need a cross once you understand, by faith, the gospel. So, faith has a subject, it has an object in regards to the gospel. When we come to Christian living, then we zero in on the provisional promises designed only for a Christian or a believer. You don't ask an unbeliever to study the Bible. You seek to introduce them to the theme of the book, the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. One of the worst things that's ever happened today is including and incorporating large numbers of unbelieving religious folk into Bible classes, which has been the big problem of the church. You see, about the only kind of people left to become true Christians today are religious folk. So if you want to go out and be a witness for Christ, the first thing you have to start with is your religious neighbor. Because in most cases, it's nice religious folks who've been baptized, catechized, and confirmed that are going to hell wholesale lots. So if you're going to get them saved and introduce them to the person of Christ, you're going to have to start with religious folks. You can't hardly find people who don't go to church anymore. So those are the very kind you're going to have to convert. Not to another church, but to a person. To the person of Jesus Christ. And they must see that their eternal destination is not contingent upon anything external. It's contingent upon invisible faith, because faith is nothing, in God's revealed promises concerning what He has told them in the Bible. And so if you know you're going to heaven tonight, it's because you accept a contract at face value which God wrote. And you're saying, in effect, God, if I believe that Christ died for me and I'm staking my eternal destination on that truth, if I don't get there, then you've got more to lose than I have because you wrote the book. You'll forfeit your position of being God. Of course, a righteous God. Theology. Now, thinking of God, sometimes folks have the conception that one has to be exposed to the Bible to believe in God. There is such a thing called intuition or intuitive knowledge. And intuition is a confidence or a belief which springs immediately from the constitution of the mind. And there are certain things which every individual assumes to be true through intuitive knowledge. Illustration. Time. Eternity. Space. Cause and effect. Right. And wrong. Self-existence. The existence of matter. Then, of course, God. Now, the very universal belief that there is a God indicates the fact that there is such a thing as intuition. An intuitive truth, if it's to be tested, could be proven to be true by virtue of the fact that it's universal, common to all men, which is true with the belief in God. It's necessary and self-evident. Now, you and I are aware of the fact that there are many peoples in many areas of the world who have never heard of the Bible or Christianity or the gospel of grace, and yet they have an inner, intuitive idea that there is a God. So the woman who throws her baby in the Ganges River to appease God would illustrate the point beautifully. Now, it takes the Word of God to illustrate, to reveal, and to set forth the very character of God, the nature of God, and what He has done for fallen sinful man, and what He seeks to provide and give to fallen sinful men through Jesus Christ. That takes the Bible. That means any Hottentot, wherever they may be, who believes in God, but does not know the Bible and its relationship to Jesus Christ and His death on their behalf upon the cross, and what He's provided through that death, and what they can possess immediately through faith in that living, resurrected Christ, means they're going to hell. I don't care if they've thrown 10 babies in the Ganges River. You must know Christ. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me. So, the theme of the Word, of course, is Jesus Christ. Now, as we think of the theme of the Word of God, the New Testament and the first four books, which we call Gospels, present the Lord Jesus Christ. And I suppose this is the reason why Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John have been referred to as Gospels. For all, of course, do record His death, burial, and resurrection. However, the bulk of the material in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John does not center around His death, burial, and resurrection. And with that, we might turn to the book of Matthew. I will have, in fact, I think they're already run off. Maybe they're in the back on the table. Are there some sheets back on the table? All right, you can pick them up on the way out. Is there more than one? Or just one? Two? Okay. There are two sheets in the back. You can pick them up on the way out. Dividing the books of the Bible in their proper relationship as far as doctrine is concerned. We think of Matthew, Mark, and Luke as historical books. In fact, we can include the book of Acts. We think of the Pauline epistles as doctrinal books dealing with the ecclesia, the church, in which we have church doctrine. We think of the prophetical books, such as the book of Revelation. We think of general epistles, such as Hebrew, James, 1st and 2nd Peter, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, and Jude. And then those that are addressed to a personal friend, like Philemon, pastoral epistles, 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus, and so on. We turn to the Gospels. We are now looking at history. And the book of Matthew, I suppose, is normally considered one of the most popular books by virtue of the fact that it's number one in the New Testament. It's not a book that I ever tell a new Christian to begin reading, because it's one of the most difficult books in the Bible for a new Christian to understand. An unbeliever, he wouldn't even begin to get a hold of it. And the reason for that is because it's so exclusively Jewish. That's why it's so difficult. And this book comes on the scene after a 400-year period of silence, during which time the Roman Empire had gained much momentum in its power. It started out in the city of Rome with a few people, 400 years plus before Christ. A few other villages gathered in. King dominated them. After 100 years or so, they took over all of Italy. And because of the city where they started, they carried the name Rome. The Roman Empire expanded and expanded and expanded, so that it went from the Atlantic Ocean, the western end of the Mediterranean Sea, clear over to the Euphrates River. It went north of Germany, right across the Black Sea, over into the mountains, dropped down into through Jerusalem to the desert south of Egypt, and then right along the top of the north part of Africa, clear over to the Atlantic Ocean. Can you visualize that whole area that Rome dominated? When it speaks of the Lord Jesus Christ being born in the fullness of time, it means at the appropriate time, at the exact time, during a time when the world spoke, for the most part, one language, under the control of one nation, the Lord Jesus Christ was born. Of course, little is known about the Lord Jesus. In fact, the first 30 years of his life was lived in almost total obscurity, except for the age of 12. At the age of 30, he makes his entrance, being baptized in the River Jordan by John the Baptist. And then for about 3.5 years, he lives his life in Palestine. Why would Rome be impressed with a man living in Palestine? Well, of course, they weren't. As time went on, however, the believers of Christ, called Christians, begin to and continued to increase and multiply. And as the result of that, they in time became a bitter enemy and foe of the Roman Empire. The reason for that, of course, is because as the Roman Empire continued to degenerate from a republic, and each Caesar took upon himself more authority and power as the previous one, something like the United States of America is going, it ultimately ended up into a perfect dictatorship. And as the result of that, the Caesars actually set themselves up as God, which makes for a beautiful, ideal way in which to control an empire. If the leader itself is worshipped as God, well, of course, anyone who would dare to defy Caesar would mean that you'd have to die. You're defying God himself. Which meant that when Gentiles and Jews alike, and of course the Jews were under the domination of the Roman Empire, many of the provinces and areas were free. Those areas where there were problems, which would include Palestine, there were, I think they were called vice regents, but it meant that the Caesars had dictatorial authority over those particular troubled spots, and they would personally appoint their man to go in there and to hold dictatorial control. And those provinces are areas where the people weren't in total subjection to the Roman authority. This was true with Palestine and some other areas at that particular time. And so we had Pilate, who was appointed by Caesar to take control over this troubled spot because the Jews weren't the easiest people to get along with, and there were problems there. In fact, there's always been problems there. In fact, the Jews were designed by God to make problems. Most people don't know that. And God wants the entire world to look at them because they become a living demonstration of the truth of the Word of God. You can't explain a Jew apart from the Bible. You'll never pick up a National Geographic. In fact, even the article that they had on Abraham was hairy and in error in many spots, if you remember reading it, if you happen to get the National Geographic, because it's primarily humanistic and usually sets on an evolutionary premise when it writes an article, so Though I happen to get National Geographic, I'm aware of that. If you do, you should be aware of that as well. But anyway, the Jews at this particular time have been set aside by the Lord Jesus for the explicit purpose of being persecuted. Not that he's not going to judge the Gentiles who seek to help him out, yet the Bible predicts that's exactly what is going to happen. And this was true from the time that Daniel was taken into captivity in Babylon. On up through the Lord Jesus' day, and this has gone on for nearly 2,000 years. And they're not going to be given their rightful place until they all in unison bow their knee and say that Jesus Christ, whom we crucified, is indeed our rightful King, our rightful Messiah, and he was the one that our fathers slew, and we're going to accept him as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And there's a day coming when the Jews, as a corporate nation, is going to do exactly that when the pressure's put on them, and there'll be no other way to turn but up. So things in the East are going to become increasingly heated. The Word of God clearly teaches. The Lord Jesus, when coming the first time, offered himself as their bona fide Messiah. There are some phrases in the book of Matthew which are peculiar. You have the phrases that it might be fulfilled. You have the term used 33 times, the kingdom of heaven. We think of the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of Christ. All three, of course, have different meanings. The kingdom of God includes all things that are in God's kingdom. The kingdom of heaven, which is the unique term used in Matthew, is exclusive with the Jews. And it speaks of heaven's rule on earth through their rightful king or Messiah. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Which means Christ came from heaven, he's standing here, and he should have his rightful seat upon the throne of David. They missed it. The kingdom of Christ, of course, deals with the millennium to come when he establishes his kingdom with authority and with a rod of iron, which means the second time he comes, in contrast to coming as a lamb, which he did the first time, he will come as a lion, the king of beasts. And the lion aptly depicts his second return because nothing will stop him, absolutely nothing. So we have Matthew opening up. And as we think of the book of Matthew, we might be able to, I jotted down a few phrases here in conjunction with, it is written. We open up with the genealogies, which is unique to Matthew and Luke. Did you know the Antichrist, when he will set himself up in the temple in Jerusalem, a national city, which is going to be in the future, going to be a one-world dictator, he will have no papers to prove that he's the rightful king of the Jews, and they'll accept him. The Lord Jesus Christ, if you read the first chapter of Matthew, in fact, we'll look at verse 17. You can read it. We're just kind of skimming now. It says, "So all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations. Matthew 1:17. And from David until the carrying away into Babylon, which I just mentioned, are 14 generations. And from the carrying away to Babylon, which meant they were still under discipline. In this case, they were under Rome because Rome had taken over. From from Alexander the Great, the empire which he had taken from the Medes and the Persians, which they in turn had taken from Babylon. So now Rome was in control. Our 14 generations. So here we have it divided into three equal parts of 14 generations. And Matthew 1 proves conclusively that Jesus Christ is the rightful heir to the throne of David by following, which can be authenticated by the genealogies set forth in the Old Testament, recorded here in the book of Matthew. Now Matthew, of course, is one of the 12, but not too much is said about Matthew. In fact, there's some question whether he wrote this book. It's only the early church historians that attribute this particular book to Matthew, but there isn't really a lot of concrete evidence which could prove that Matthew wrote the book. And so we'll accept tradition and call it Matthew because we don't know what else to call it. He apparently was a very pious man, not like Peter, who was very quick to speak and slow to hear. Apparently Matthew was quick to hear and slow to speak. He says very little. He's mentioned in Acts 1 in conjunction with the upper room and Pentecost, and after that he's never mentioned again. He, of course, was a tax collector, which called him, or which labeled him, I should say, a publican. A publican was a Jew that had turned traitor, and then for Rome, a Gentile world power, exacted taxes from the Jews and in turn divvied it with Rome, of course keeping some for his own purse, which meant he was no doubt very wealthy, because all tax collectors are, then and now. But he was hated by his own people, the Jews. Well, let's go on. We look at verses 18 through 25, and we have the first of four references in the first four chapters which deal with the term "it is written." So we have a fulfillment in Matthew of Old Testament prophecies. And in the context here between 18 and 25, the fulfillment is the virgin birth of Jesus Christ, which makes Christianity totally unique and different from any other religion. God, personally, coming to earth, taking upon himself the form of humanity, thus identifying himself with the human race so that he could in turn, through that identification, die in our stead and meet the legal demands of the law courts in heaven in taking your rap, which would take you all eternity in hell or the lake of fire to pay off. That was the necessity of the virgin birth. Thus, the blood that flowed in his veins was sinless blood by virtue of the fact that she was conceived by the Holy Ghost or the Holy Spirit. So in verse 18 it says, "Now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise, when as his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph." But before they had come together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. When Joseph, of course, found out, he being a just man, or a man not willing to make a public example, was going to put her away privately, hide it under the rug. He thought on these things, verse 20, "But behold, an angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, don't be afraid to take Mary, thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost." Now, most individuals don't know that the male determines the sex. Mary was not the mother of God, nor was she sinless. That's why in Luke 1, she refers to Jesus Christ as her personal Savior, because she also needed a Savior. I believe that's Luke 1:47. And her soul rejoiced in God, her personal Savior. She was privileged among women to carry the unique God-man. And it was through her that Isaiah 7:14 was fulfilled. Verse 21, she shall bring forth a son, thou shalt call his name Jesus, which means Savior, or Jehovah saves, for he shall, interpretation, save his people from their sins. All this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying. By the prophet, saying. Now here Matthew quotes Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. You can jot it down in the marginal if you like. If you have a marginal, you got it right there under, what is it, G? All right. The only thing you don't have is this last phrase in Isaiah. Behold, a virgin shall be with child. Isaiah 7:14 says, a virgin shall conceive and be with child. She'll bring forth a son, they shall call his name Emmanuel. Now here in verse 23, you have the interpretation of the word. In Isaiah 7:14, the Jew knew exactly what that word meant. What does it mean? It means God with us. Thus, to believe in Jesus Christ means that we define our Christ as the unique God of the universe. He was God manifest in the flesh. He was the only true God. Apart from Jesus Christ, there is no gods. And to believe in any God outside of Jesus Christ means your faith is in a spurious God, a God that is not. So, as we think of all of the religious multitudes in the world who believe in God, and even those cults that travel the streets in their red ball jets and Pumas called JWs, they've got the wrong God. If you do not define your God in the person of Jesus Christ, you'll have a God that'll take you to hell. Only Jesus Christ is the Savior. He is the only Emmanuel. We know the Son of God has come and hath given us an understanding that we may know Him that is true, and we are in Him that is true. Even the Son, Jesus Christ, this is the true God in eternal life. 1 John 5:20. Looking for that blessed hope and glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, Titus 2:13. He was God manifested in the flesh, 1 Timothy 3:16. And in John 20, Thomas, who was referred to as Doubting Thomas, bowed down before the Lord Jesus, who was well aware of the first commandment, thou shalt have no other gods before me, neither shalt thou bow down thyself to any images, whether they're in heaven or in the earth, under the heavens or in the water under the earth. And he accepted that worship when Thomas said, my Lord and my God, which he never should have accepted. Peter didn't, nor did Paul when they worshiped him. He said, I'm only a man. Get off your knees. Of course, religious leaders have a tendency to enjoy the glory that belongs to Jesus Christ and take it to themselves. So consequently, today, religious leaders will allow people to kiss their toes when Peter was abhorred at the fact that they even thought about bowing down to him in his effort to jealously protect the rightful worship that belongs to Jesus Christ. Well, verses 24 and 25. Then Joseph, being raised from his sleep, did as the angel of the Lord hath bidden him, and took him his wife, and knew her not till she had brought forth her firstborn son. Now we saw in Titus that Titus, half-brothers of the Lord Jesus Christ, set forth in Galatians 1 as the brothers of the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you know what it means in verse 25? And knew her not till she had brought forth her firstborn son. You have the same thing in verses 18 and 19. I just read it here. I can find it again. Verse 18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was on the wise when as his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph before they came together. I thought the same term was used here just before that. Well, it doesn't make any difference. Anyway, you've got the term. All right, now, we have in chapter 2 visitors coming to the Lord Jesus. No doubt weeks, many weeks after the Lord Jesus was born. Apparently, they were astrologers. There was obviously more than three. They visit the Lord Jesus. They follow a star. I mention this because as you read, and this is what I hope you'll do, as we looked at James Sunday night, read a chapter, my objective, both tonight and we'll continue next Sunday night, is to just quickly give you a bird's eye view to cover, just to help encourage you to read the Bible to see if you can lay awake at night when your fifth lumbar's puckering and you've just taken a roll aids because things are rolling. You can't get to sleep. And while you're laying there, you can go through the book of Matthew or the book of James or the book of Ephesians or the book of 1 John or the 25 verses of Jude. And you can think your way right through them, and instead of counting sheep or worrying about how you're going to pay the bills, whatever they might be, you can think your way through the Bible. And I seek to encourage you to do this because the whole key is to be spiritually minded. You see, spirituality versus carnality in the Christian life is nothing more or less than this. What you think all day long. If what you do on the job is done as unto Christ and you seek to be a testimony for Christ and you're mentally conscientious in your desire to be a good workman, not pleasing the foreman for I, as an eye pleaser, as we're told in Ephesians 5, but rather doing the will of God from the heart while you work and your objective is to be the best workman on the job for Jesus' sake. Because you're thinking just like that, God's pleased with you. You'll be used there, do you know that? You might not think so, but you will. Just carrying that attitude, there will be others in that area that the Spirit of God will use you with in talking to that person about Jesus Christ. That doesn't mean you've got to grab everybody you come up to by the lapels and say, "Are you saved?" It means you are willing and ready to speak should the Spirit of God say, "Now, you're ready." That's all that means. Because you're conscious mentally of a desire to want to be what God wants you to be. When you get up in the morning, that's the way the wheels turn. Let's move out for Christ. And so consequently, you're keeping your mind occupied. What else you want to think about? Turn on the news. Stock market's going down. Inflation's increasing. gave away half the United States to another foreign country. By the time you get done listening to the pot, you know, if I wasn't saved, I'd look for a manhole to fall in. Or some bridge abutment to drive into. I really would. You got to be dumb to even be happy. You've got to be kind of stupid. Or live in a very, very small world. Because if anybody begins to catch on what's going on in the world, they say conservatives who aren't saved, who are aware of the international conspiracy and the way things are moving in the world, have three routes to take. Either they go insane, they commit suicide, or they get saved. Of course, if you're stupid, you don't know anything, well, then you just go along like a blob, I guess. And then figuring making your few bucks and getting a new car and a new stereo and a new TV is the world's greatest, and getting your six-pack and going fishing is really living. But you really got to live in a small world to get a kick out of that. Of course, unbelievers live in small worlds. After you get saved, God actually takes you out of the world, allows you to look at things from on top of the table instead of underneath. And consequently, you can get a perspective of the entire world, where it's going, the philosophies that make it move and rotate, and what Jesus Christ is doing in the midst of it all. And it can keep you from getting caught up in the world. That's the purpose. You have to see that you're in the world, but you're no longer of the world. Jesus, I've called you out of the world. Now, don't get hung up. Don't get caught in the momentum of the world, which is taking people to hell wholesale lots. Now, don't operate like they're operating. They don't know any better. We, of course, should know better. Well, where are we? Wise men. Yes, these were wise men. They followed the light. It's always smart when you follow light. You follow light, you get more light. And so consequently, we drop to verse 9. When they had heard the king, they departed, and lo, the star which they saw in the east went before them till it came and stood over where the young child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceeding great joy. And when they came into the house, they saw the young child with Mary his mother, fell down and worshipped him. They opened their treasures and presented to him the gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh, which would be traditional gifts that you would give to a king. One thought about the light, I mentioned it at Christmas time. See, I read that, it comes back to my mind. What was that light? You see these comets on Christmas cards? That's a dirty lie. If a comet would come that close to the ground, it would have melted half the earth. I thought someone was going to sleep on me there. Boy, this guy must be in bad shape. This was the light that led Israel across the Red Sea and through the desert. This was the light that was over the tabernacle. This was the same light that sets forth the beauty of Jesus Christ and the fact that as he was present in the Old Testament, and because of Israel's sin he had to leave, he came back again for Israel, and so did the light. They missed it. Indicating that he was indeed the light of the world. Never mind the comets. Well, as the result of the Spirit of God warning them of what took place, the wise men left in another route, and as the result of that, Joseph departs with the Lord Jesus and Mary, and they go to Egypt. We have Herod's slaughter of the innocent, which is a mark, of course, on history, in his jealous rage and thinking that his personal position is going to be challenged. But when Herod was dead, verse 19, the angel again appears within a dream to Joseph in Egypt, telling him to rise and go back. Now here again this was done in fulfillment. And so in verse 23, and he came and dwelt in the city called Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophets, he shall be called a Nazarene. Fulfilled by the prophets. Well, you have a marginal there. Jeremiah 31:15. So here again we have two references in the first two chapters where Matthew quotes where the Lord Jesus Christ fulfills the prophetic word. That's why he's called the Messiah. He is the fulfillment of the Bible. Chapter 3. I might say that Jesus the Nazarene, the reason he was referred to that is not only because of this, but there were so many that were called Jesus in his day that it was an epidemic. Most people don't know that. The word Joshua in the old is nothing more or less than Jesus of the new. And because Joshua was the great hero after Moses to lead the children of Israel into Palestine, you can readily see where many of the parents named their first boys Joshua, which is Jesus. There was also a famous priest by that name, and so consequently they had another reason why they could name their children Jesus. But by including with it either the father's name, Simon of Cyrene, or Peter, the Levi, there was an identification, an identifying mark put along with it, so you get a hold of this thing. We know where this Jesus came from, so we know what Jesus you're talking about. But I might say this was a Jewish name. Today we think of the Lord Jesus Christ as the name that sets forth salvation. I'm not impressed when I hear clergymen talk of Jesus of Nazareth. That was the name concerning his humanity when he walked here on earth, so that he could be identified among the earthly people, the Jews, so they could accept him as their king. But the Christ that I now have received as my God and Savior died for my sins, arose again, and is alive in the glories. And I seek to present a living, exalted, resurrected, heavenly Christ, not Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus of heaven! That's the one you need. But you see, if you're ignorant of dispensational truth and understanding what Matthew was seeking to set forth, because Matthew is a Jewish book presenting Jesus Christ as the rightful Messiah to the Jews, this is not addressed to Finns, Germans, or Polacks. This is a Jewish book. And as we think of those four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, Matthew was addressed to the Jews and sets forth Christ as King. Mark was addressed to the Romans, which sets forth Christ as a servant. And that they amplify, my servant. Luke was written to the Greeks, setting forth the fact that he was the Son of Man. And of course, John was written to the world, setting forth Jesus Christ as God. So you have those emphasis placed by those writers upon the various aspects. Now, these things that I'm mentioning concerning the percentages of duplication as we think of the Synoptic Gospels and what they have in common. You'll pick up two sheets tonight. Next Wednesday night, I'll give you another sheet, and I'll have those percentages on there. And you can study that at your leisure. All right. We're at Matthew 3. Okay. Now here we have the Lord Jesus being baptized, which is unique. For his baptism was totally different from any other baptism that ever took place in the Bible. And no one today is ever baptized because Jesus was baptized. And no one technically can follow Jesus in baptism any more than they can follow Jesus in any walk of perfection. Plus the fact the average individual doesn't realize that the Lord Jesus was born in under the law to fulfill the Mosaic Judaistic law. Which, of course, is not true of you and me. We're not Jews to begin with. And the law was given to the Jews. And as the law condemns the Jew, it in turn can condemn the Gentile, for that standard of righteousness indeed would declare all people guilty. For all men have come short of a perfect divine standard, as we think of the Ten Commandments as a moral standard. But the Lord Jesus wasn't baptized for the remission of sins, which was the baptism of John, which again was exclusively Jewish. So as we think of believer's baptism or a Christian getting baptized today, they are not baptized because Jesus was baptized, nor are they baptized with John's baptism, which is a baptism of repentance for the Jewish people exclusively. So let's pick it up. John, of course, is quite different. Those days, verse 1, came John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, "Repent ye, the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Now notice, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now if you have a Scofield Bible, you have a little one, kingdom of heaven, you drop down, you read that paragraph, that'll make you smart. We won't read it now, you read it at home tonight. Saying, "Repent ye, the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Now, I mentioned it before when the young fellow was here a week ago Sunday. And he mentioned the fact that before a person could get saved, they had to repent, which he defined as being sorry for their sin. And only unless a person would repent of their sin could they then be qualified to become a Christian. Now, as we go through this, it's going to be obvious that the Word of God sets forth doctrines, spiritual truths, and principles. It's very important that you understand what repentance means if you're going to be a servant of Christ and talk to people about Jesus Christ. For if you interpret repentance as sorrow, you might as well forget even talking. That is not what the Bible teaches at all. That is not the way the Bible defines repentance. The term repentance, defined biblically, means a change of mind. Now, there are several areas from which you can repent. As we think of the word as it was used in Acts 17, and I'll quote the Scofield note at the bottom of the page in Acts 17, without you turning there, you can turn to it later. You could repent from sin. Change your mind about sin. You can repent in conjunction with God. Change your mind about God. You can repent in conjunction with Christ, the gospel. Change your mind about Jesus Christ. Now I want you to notice something here. John the Baptist isn't talking about getting Jews saved. These Jews were already included and in and under the very covenant promises which God
gave to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And the problem here wasn't for John the Baptist getting souls saved. That wasn't his message at all. His message was to God's apple of God's eye, God's exclusive, chosen Old Testament people who were saved. The problem was is that this nation that was the apple of God's eye was moving in a direction that was so far off course that they were going to miss their Messiah by virtue of the fact that their roads weren't crossing. And so consequently, the nation as a whole, which typifies the believer individually, I might say, by way of typology, had gotten so far off the track that his main message was make straight paths. You don't tell an unbeliever to make straight paths. You don't tell an unbeliever to pick himself up by his bootstraps. You don't tell an unbeliever to change his behavior pattern. You don't go to an unbeliever and say, stop getting drunk. You know you shouldn't chew, smoke, or whatever. You don't go to an unbeliever and say that. After they get saved, you say that, right? No unbeliever has within him the ability, strength, or power to readjust his life to please Jesus Christ. The first place he thinks like God and agrees with God is by accepting from God that very precious gift of eternal life by receiving Christ as his personal Savior. He gives God nothing. God doesn't want anything from you. So you don't give God your heart? It's too crummy. Keep it. God wants to give you His heart. His life. His light. And faith responds to what God wants to give me. And I repent when I believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, for when you tell a person to believe on Christ, you're defining, clarifying, explicitly pointing to the very one and the very message where they should change their mind. Why don't you believe on the Lord Jesus? Which means to believe on Christ would automatically include repent. You'd have to repent to believe on Christ. You've just merely gone further, defined the area of repentance, explained the place you should repent, and explained where you should repent. Believe on Christ! So to open up with repent. Some people think they have to do penance. So they give up dandelion greens for 6 months. Or wishbones and a turkey. Or watermelons. And they think they're going to get to heaven by giving up something for Lent. Because they're repenting. And they miss the point completely. That isn't how the word's used. Religion concocted that to make people spooky. And I might say to fan the natural innate desire to want to gain heaven by something you do by your own self-righteous good works. And religion comes in and says, let's include a little more. We'll give you a little standard, a little song and dance, and a little religious spook show, and include this with this as well. And the people say, yes, have you got anything more I can do? So they're wearing medals, genuflexing, doing all the rest of it, thinking that those very works are breaking God's heart. And they're working their way slowly to heaven by all of these good things that they're doing, never realizing that if they could get there that way, then why did Jesus die? Just buckle up and fly right. They miss it. Repentance in Matthew 3 is for a believer, an Old Testament Jew who was sinning. So consequently, the baptism fits with a believer in the Old Testament. Now, he's kind of a crude fella. He comes crying, and then in verse 4,
And the same John had a raiment of camel's hair and a leather girdle. Apparently he wore a horsehair shirt. And then he ate locusts and wild honey. That sounds nutritional. That's even better than Shackley's. And he went out Now notice where he went. He went to Jerusalem and in all Judea. In the regions around Jordan, and were baptizing of him in Jordan, confessing their sins. When he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees come to his baptism, he said unto them, O generation of vipers, snakes, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Boy, this guy's loving. John's going to get killed. He's so loving. This fellow wouldn't join any ecumenical ministerial associations at all. You know, someone, where did the Pharisees come from? They weren't in the Old Testament. The Sadducees weren't in the Old Testament. The Sanhedrin, we know where that was invented. Moses got tired and said, Lord, I can't handle all the responsibilities you've given to me. It's just too much. I can't take these people that you put. Did I bear them all? I didn't give birth to all these people. You got 2 million Jews. They're not mine. I wish I was dead. Did you ever wish that? He did. And so his father-in-law had an idea. He says, you need help. So from the 70 men that were picked comes the Sanhedrin. You know what the Sanhedrin did? Killed Jesus Christ. Now, these Pharisees and Sadducees are self-imposed Jewish religious leaders that have no precedent in the Word of God at all. If any Jew is smart and say, now where'd you get your credentials, buster? He'd have nailed their hide right to the wall. The Lord Jesus didn't bother them a bit. That's why when Paul got saved in Philippians 3 and said, I was a Pharisee of the Pharisees, and all these things that were gained to me, as he goes through Hebrew the Hebrew, touching the law, Pharisee, keeping all the holy days and all the rest of it. All these things that my life centered around that I counted near and dear to me, that was so gained to me because my whole family figured I'd be the next pope in Jerusalem. He said, all those things I counted but dung, put them in a manure pile, traded it all in, and I saw that what I had in Jesus Christ so far surpassed my pharisaical nightgown that I couldn't wait to tear it off after I got saved. Because he saw the whole thing was a hoax. And that's why the Jews tried to kill him. Because he turned on his own religion. And every town he went into the synagogue and tried to reason with these Jews and show them that the route they were moving on would take them to hell slicker than a banana peel. And so they killed him. Every time he went in Jerusalem, they tried to kill him. He was willing to lay his life on the line because he loved them. John the Baptist was doing the same thing. If you want opposition, I challenge you to witness to a religious person. You don't have any problem with a drunk. You don't have any problem with a whore. You go to a whore and say, Bible says you're a sinner. Bible says you're lost. Bible says you're dead. You need new life. Well, they know even from local ground rules that they're far from what they ought to be, so they catch your point. But you try to tell that to a clergyman, like Jesus did to Nicodemus, who was a Pharisee, that he needed to be born again. They don't like that. The inference is that all of the religious goodies are availing nothing. That's what you're implying. So consequently, they get mad. And there isn't anything that's more treacherous than when a religious person gets mad after his religious ego has been busted. Well, they confess their sins, verse 6, and in verse 11, and indeed, I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance. Notice, believers. And they identified themselves with John's message concerning the Messiah, the one whom shoes he wasn't worthy to latch. And they were saying, in effect, John, we'll stand with you. We'll repent of our sin. Even though the rest of the nation doesn't know where it's going, we believe you. Even though the clergy doesn't get it, we're going with you. And we'll identify ourselves with you, and our baptism will be a badge that as believers, we're turning around and going in a different direction than the rest of the nation is going in. Repentance for a believer. Well, he speaks of judgment. Verse 13, then comes Jesus from Galilee to Jordan and to John to be baptized of him, and John forbid him, saying, are you kidding? Saying, I have no need to baptize thee. My baptism, back verse 11 and verse 6, is under repentance. It's in conjunction with believing Jews who are confessing the fact that they've been sinning against Jesus Christ. Now, the Lord Jesus comes and he says, I should baptize you when I know you're the perfect, spotless Lamb of God. I shouldn't be baptizing you, I'd be baptizing me. I'm the sinner, not you. He had that straight. He said, you come to me? You must have this thing balled up. Verse 15, Jesus answered and said unto him, suffer it to be so. Now, for thus it becomes us to fulfill all righteousness. Okay. He caught on. Jewish book. The Lord Jesus is born in under the law. And we know according to Romans 2:28 and 8:4, to fulfill all righteousness is to fulfill the Judaistic Mosaic law. Why was the Lord Jesus baptized? He was born in under the law. When did Jesus' ministry begin? When he was baptized. What did that baptism signify? Numbers 20, between the ages of 30 and 50, a priest was initiated into the priesthood. And the Lord Jesus' ministry was going to begin at 30. He was at the right age. John the Baptist was qualified. He was going to be initiated into the ministry as a priest. John caught that. Okay, I see it now. And so his ministry begins as a priest. Continues today as a priest. For he is a prophet, priest, and king. Well, something unique happened, verse 16. Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water, and lo, the heavens were opened unto him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove, lighting upon him, and lo, a voice from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. We mentioned before there were three instances where this voice comes from heaven. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. On a transfiguration with the words added, hear ye him, prophet. Psalms 2 is a king. It'll happen in the future. Here it's a priest, prophet, priest, and king. If an individual reads the Bible the way it should be read, understanding who's writing it and to whom it is written, they wouldn't get in so much trouble. Can you imagine me putting on a horsehair shirt, which some religions do? They leave out the horsehair shirt. Walking around telling people, if you get baptized, you're made a child of God. And that's why you got to repent from sin. And by me baptizing you, repenting from sin, that's how you become a Christian. John the Baptist didn't know anything about Christianity. He didn't know anything about Christianity. Matthew 12, when Jesus told Peter,
It is a must that I, the Son of Man, must go to Jerusalem. There I must die on a cross. And Peter said, "Oh, far be it from thee. Don't even think like that." And Jesus said to Peter, "You don't even know what you're talking about. Get thee behind me, Satan. Why are you obstructing me from fulfilling the purpose for which I came? I came to die." And you're saying, "Oh, don't die." Peter didn't even get it. Not alone John the Baptist.
So if we can begin to read the Word of God and put it in its right perspective and understand it as the authors intended, it'll fit together. And we'll know that no one ever gets saved through baptism. No Jew ever got saved through baptism, even though they try to get saved through circumcision and their Mosaic Law or Catechism book, which the whole Bible was written to show the Jew that that's the way he couldn't get there. That's why they didn't want Christ. They felt that their catechism book was enough. When they were circumcised, what need I more? You need Christ. That's what you need. They didn't get it. Well, in Matthew 4, our time is gone. He is then tempted. All right, we have Matthew 1, the genealogies, proving that he is who he said he was. We have the virgin birth. You can think that through. You have the wise men visiting the Lord Jesus Christ. You have the flight to Egypt. The return from Egypt, all in fulfillment of the Scriptures. Chapter 3, you have John's baptism. Both of the sinning Jews as well as the Lord Jesus Christ. And in chapter 4 we have the temptation of the Lord Jesus Christ. Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Same temptation that confronted Eve in the garden. The same temptations that confront you and me. Remember James 1? Can you go through it? Remember the 6 chapters of Ephesians? Can you go through it? I hope that within this next year we'll be able to sit in church and I won't even say nothing. I'll say Ephesians 1, Ephesians 2, 6, Jude 1, 25 verses. Got it? Click, 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 click. All right. First 10 chapters of Matthew. Got it? Got it. Pretty soon I'll just call signals. Won't even have to preach. Because you'll be able to think your way right through it. And the same principle is true with doctrines. When we speak of specific doctrines, braces got cocked. It'll click. Because you know exactly what they are. So we speak of propitiation, justification, reconciliation. All the reels buzz through because you know just exactly what that means. And then you read a verse like John 3:16 and you can bring to bear upon that verse, verse after verse after verse, doctrine after doctrine. And after you've been saved for 20 years and you've learned the Word of God and you read John 3:16, you see things in John 3:16 that a new convert who's jumping up and down on doesn't even see. Because he doesn't have enough to draw on. He sees something. He sees he's saved. Thank God he's jumping. It was because he's saved. But you see, there's no end to the truth that can complement the truth so that we can better understand the truth. Let's bow our heads in prayer. You may be here tonight. We always have strangers. And I don't know your hearts, but if you don't know Christ, I would just like to close with this. The way in which you come to know Him is by simply taking God at His word, believing that Christ died for all of your sins, and by faith in that, you are not resting on anything else. You're not resting on your works, religious or otherwise. You believe that Christ provided all that you need and that you can be guaranteed of heaven because God didn't ask you to do anything. He did it all for you. If you've never accepted Christ, you can do it tonight. And if you do know Jesus Christ, I will again ask you, are you spending some time with the Word? Are you spending time in prayer? Are you taking the Word of God with you? Is it your desire, wherever you're at, to be what God wants you to be and to be used to the glory of Christ? Is that your desire? That's the key to your personal ministry. Father, we pray that you bless the Word and the truths that have been given to the glory of Christ and to each and every heart here tonight. For we pray and ask it in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen. All right. Thank you all for coming. It's those men that are on the board.